I'd like you, please, to open your Bible in the Gospel of Luke and the chapter 9. The Gospel of Luke and the chapter 9. We're going to read some verses beginning in the first 28 of Luke's Gospel and the chapter 9. Commencing our reading there in the heart of the chapter, the first 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. Over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, and in the first two, we read, his face did shine as the sun. Notice how the first concludes. And his raiment was white and glistering. Mark's Gospel chapter 9 tells us his raiment became shining, exceeding white, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Again in Matthew chapter 17, we read these words, his raiment was white as the light. Now in the first 29 of Luke 9, we have those words, white and glistering. They translate one Greek word in the original. And it's a very vivid word. It's a word that means flashing out like lightning. Words, of course, that you may recall, we read concerning the angel at the tomb, when the keepers became like dead men. We need just to underline the various words and metaphors that are employed by the evangelists, because they do show to us that human language, yes, even when it is being wielded by the pen of inspiration, is inadequate to describe fully the glory that was so wondrously revealed in the Mount of Transfiguration. And I want you, please, to keep that thought in mind tonight as we draw your attention to this wonderful passage. Reading on in the first 30, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. Not knowing what he said, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Amen. May God bless afresh to us the reading of Holy Scriptures. These verses record for us an event without parallel in the earthly history of the Son of God. It is an incident wholly unlike anything else in his life and ministry. Its singular importance is underlined by the fact that it is fully recorded by the three evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is a wonderful study. I recommend that you take all of the Gospels and study the details as they are given. It is an intriguing study and an instructive one. I spent a few months in it in my prayer meeting in Australia. Not that I'm going to try and reproduce all that tonight. It is very interesting to trace in the Gospels how that even in the days of Christ's humiliation, God the Father was pleased to honor his Son. We see that, of course, from his very infancy. Even though he was born in humble and poor circumstances, God was pleased to honor him there. And hence the coming of the wise men with their regal gifts. And in the Gospels, we see the gradual manifesting of the glory of which John speaks in the opening chapter of his own Gospel. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Surely here, in the passage that we have just read, we scale the utmost heights. As we ascend into this holy mount, where these three disciples became, in the words of Peter himself, eyewitnesses of his majesty. You'll notice, of course, there in that verse 29 that I drew your attention to especially. They saw the countenance and the clothing of the Savior shining with celestial splendor as the inner divine glory of the Lord Jesus flamed out and flowed out in visible, dazzling whiteness. It is a reminder to us, as the great Spurgeon said, he never ceased to be God. Nor was the Godhead for a single moment separated from his humanity. We often sing those words that open the hymn, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Men and women, oh, the mystery and the wonder and the glory of our Savior's person. The babe, in all of the helplessness of his infancy, in his mother's arms, still the mighty God of Jacob. He who is the great servant of Jehovah, there sitting by the well, wearied. Yet the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the Lamb of God, crucified, the Bible says, in weakness. But he is the God-man, omnipotent in his divine person. Yes, even in the tomb, the angel said by way of wondrous invitation, come see the place where the Lord lay. Oh, the wonder of the person of our Savior. May God grant that we never lose that sense of wonder and that we worship at his feet. Isn't it interesting how in the Gospels emphasis is placed upon the Savior's face and his garments. And they became the object of the hostility of wicked men in his passion. They stripped him of his raiment, arraying him with a robe of scorn. When he hung naked to his shame on the cross, they sat there at the foot of that cross, casting lots for his vesture. You remember how the face of the Lord Jesus bore the greatest share of shame at Calvary. My Bible says they repeatedly buffeted that dear face. They spat on him. Then they fashioned that cruel crown of thorns, the crown of derision. The prophet tells us his visage was marred more than any man's. But see here, his face shines as the sun, his garments glistering white as the light, when in the words of Peter, he received from God the Father honor and glory. How different the thoughts of men towards Christ from the thoughts of God towards him. You see, I tell you, men and women, this evening, God is jealous for the glory of his Son. God is jealous for the glory of his Son. And woe to those who slight him and blaspheme him. I think of what was seen in the media here in this province in recent days. That homosexual carrying that dreadful poster. I think of the appalling language in the province of Ulster. I remember listening to the Reverend John Greer in Australia lamenting that you could not go out onto the streets of Ballymena without hearing foul and blasphemous language nearly on every side. I wonder, is there one here, and in this week that has passed, perhaps with a loss of temper, have you taken the Lord's name in vain? Has the precious name of Jesus fallen from your lips in blasphemy? God is jealous for the glory of his Son. And one day men will give an account for every word, every idle word, every blasphemous word that they have spoken. It is interesting and instructive to notice how there was in that mount an honouring of Christ in every way. In his blessed person, in his perfect life, in all of his offices. The whole scene, of course, speaks volumes of the kingly office of Christ. And did you notice there in the verse 35 that there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." There's the prophetic office of Christ. And then in the verses that supply my text this evening, the verses 30 and 31, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." There's his priestly office. Oh, here is a passage. And as you study it all the more, we see the glory of Christ. The great Puritan Thomas Manton preached some great messages on this passage. Again, I recommend it to your study. Of course, in this most awful and glorious scene on the Mount of Transfiguration, there is, as it were, to borrow the words of old Bishop J.C. Ryle, a lifting up of the corner of the field which hangs over the world to come. There is the casting of blessed light on some of the most precious and some of the most comforting truths in Holy Scripture. And it's that I want to leave with you tonight. The outline is very simple in our study, really concentrating on verses 30 and 31. First of all, I want you to notice the condition of departed saints. The condition of departed saints. What it is indeed, and what it shall be. For it is certainly here before us in those two verses. You see, as you'll notice there in the first 30, when the Lord Jesus appeared in glory, Moses, the publisher of the law, and Elijah, the chief of the prophets, both of them marvelous in their lives and mysterious in their end, were seen with him. They're standing and speaking with him. Now here they are. So many centuries later, that same Moses and Elijah, and they're alive. And they're not only alive, but they're in glory. Men and women, let me say to you, what a solemn reminder that all is not over when the last breath is drawn. There is another world beyond the grave. And it is an eternal world. An eternal world. Oh, there is a philosophy, alas, abroad today. Oh, when you die, that's it. I heard someone in their great years saying, not so long ago in this province, oh, when I die, just put me in a hole like a dog, and that's the end of it. It's a philosophy, by the way, that is greatly promoted among young people. A philosophy of hopelessness and meaninglessness. It is promoted by rock music. And I say to you, we need to be praying against the pernicious blasphemy of rock music. That whole culture. It's destroying our young people. Oh, here's a reminder to you. There's another world beyond the grave. An eternal world. Have you had any thought of that this week? Let me challenge the Christian here. Have you been living this week having eternity's values in view? That's how we ought to live. But what of you in the meeting? Have you lived godless and careless this week? Have you been living as if you'll never die? Having no concern, no thought for your soul, your eternal welfare? It's only the mercy of God finds you back in a pew in this church. What if death had come this week and taken you from this congregation? What if in a moment you'd been cut off, suddenly gone into that world that is eternal? Unprepared, unconverted, unsaved. How dreadful must be that dawning in that moment. Lost. Lost forever. There is not only a solemn reminder here that all is not over when the last breath is drawn. There's a sublime reminder concerning God's redeemed children. That there is an unending life of glory beyond the grave. All the people of God are safe with Christ. and they are in a state of eternal blessedness, absent from the body, present with the Lord, with Christ, which is far better. Isn't it wonderful to be able to stand beside the casket or at the open grave and rejoice in that truth? What a foretaste here of the glory yet to be revealed, of reunion in glory. You see, that's why I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because in this little sublime history, we see it wondrously portrayed. Moses, buried by the very hand of God, a figure of those dead in Christ who shall rise first. Elijah, or of those who remain and shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, those who shall not taste of death. What a blessed reunion that will be. And isn't it intriguing? There's recognition and glory here. You'll notice in verse 33 that Peter recognizes and names Moses and Elijah. Now, men and women, let me say to you, we shall know one another in glory. The Father's house of many mansions is not inhabited by strangers. See, it Spurgeon said, the mutual recognition of the saints hardly needs a better support than this passage supplies. So you'll not be going up in the streets of glory and say, what's your name anyway? No, no. You say, Jonah, tell me again about the experience in the belly of the great fish. We'll know one another in heaven. Recognition and glory. Of course, it's interesting to notice here that above all, they saw the Savior and they saw His face shining as the sun. And Revelation 22 and 4 emphasizes that the glorified face of the Savior is always to be seen by the glorified saints. Is there not also the thought of reward and glory? That's the problem with this passage. There's just so much in it. You'll notice in verse 31 those opening words concerning Moses and Elias who appeared in glory. Oh, the wonder of it that we poor sinners, only deserving of God's judgment and wrath in hell, we shall be glorified together with Him. We have been called, the Bible says, unto eternal glory. We shall share in His glory. One of the things we should not miss, of course, is in verse 32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, notice this, they saw His glory. And the two men that stood with him, they saw His glory. You see the preeminence of Christ there. That's why I chose the opening hymn, "The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." They saw His glory. The condition of departed saints. Secondly, hence the title that your minister put into the paper, we have the conversation of departed saints in verse 31. It is Luke alone who tells us of this, who appeared in glory and spake of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. How striking this is, how significant this is. Indeed, it is of deep spiritual significance. And by the way, it teaches us something else. There's not only an unending life of glory for God's saints beyond the grave, there is also a useful life of service beyond the grave. Now, there are many aspects of that undoubtedly that are mysterious. But we shall serve him. And you see here Moses and Elijah are evidently ministering to the Lord. And undoubtedly it had a gracious purpose for the spiritual good of those disciples. You see, the passage tells us the Lord Jesus was entering upon the closing days of his life and ministry, and the shadows were thickening around him. He came down from that mountain. If you look at the verse 51, he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. The Savior had for the first time distinctly announced to his disciples concerning his approaching sufferings and death. We read of that in the verse 22. And you know how Peter had vehemently protested against the notion of the cross? He actually took the Savior and urged him not to speak of that death. But now Moses and Elijah come from the glory of heaven to talk about nothing else. You remember James and John. Those two disciples were occupied with the throne and who should be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now they would learn what it is that heaven glories in. They spake of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And you know that language is only fitting and proper as it is applied to the death of Jesus Christ. You'll notice in verse 31 the word accomplish. It's the Greek word to make full, to fill out. If you look up your Young's Concordance, you will find it over 50 times. It is translated by the word to fulfill. It underlines the vital necessity of the death of the Lord Jesus. You see, it was a death that he must accomplish if he would do his Father's will. If he would fulfill the stipulations of that great eternal covenant of redemption and secure the salvation of his people. It was a death that he had to fulfill. Only by that death, men and women, could the lost be found. Only by that death could guilty souls be pardoned. Only by that death could perishing sinners be saved. It was a death he had to accomplish. He had to fulfill. And then you'll notice the word, his decease. That's the Greek word for exodus. And surely that underlines the vicarious nature of his death. It is so suggestive of the slain lamb, the substitutionary lamb, of that shed and sprinkled blood. That's the grand subject that they conversed about in the Holy Mount of Glory. Now, what a contrast there is there. That mount was one of glory. Mount Calvary was the place of grief. Here the Lord Jesus stands between two worthies of history. At Calvary he was crucified between two thieves of infamy. Here his clothing did not hide his glory. At Calvary clothing did not hide his shame. Here is the outshining of that divine life. At the cross there was the outpouring of that divine life. Here his brightness outshone the sun. At Calvary, the darkness hid the sun. Here we read the Father's voice of approval from heaven. At the cross was heard the Savior's cry of abandonment from that old cross. How angels must have gazed in amazement to see him who was transfigured in glory, to see him at Calvary, disfigured in grief and anguish and suffering and sorrow. And we read in these scriptures, in the words of Peter's letter, these are things the angels desire to look into. Oh, how much more should we not desire to look into these things? If you want a deeper assurance, study the death of Christ. Take time to have a grasp of the great biblical doctrines of atonement, redemption, reconciliation, expiation, propitiation. Alas, for many Christians, they're only terms. And they do not convey an understanding. Oh, I tell you, we should have an interest in the death of Jesus Christ. All that was accomplished for us at the place called Calvary. And you see, as it was here, so it will be in the glory of God's heaven. We will converse of that eternally. We will speak of all that was accomplished by his decease. Brings me to a final point. I just want to pose a question. Moses and Elijah coming to that mount to commune with the Lord Jesus. Why was it that they conversed about that and nothing else? That brings me to my final point, because this is the confidence of departed saints. This subject held all of their interest because it was all of their hope. It was all of their confidence. Moses and Elijah are both perfectly and fully aware that they are in glory because they had a saving interest in that death. One of the greatest misunderstandings of biblical truth made so popular during the last century was the notion that Old Testament saints knew nothing of this. It's certainly corrected here. We think of Moses, the heroic lawgiver, and Elijah, the prophet of fire. They are plainly and properly representatives of the Old Testament economy. And here they are, bearing witness to that atoning death of the Lord Jesus. You see, over in Luke's Gospel, in the chapter 24, we read of how the Savior said to those disciples so disconsolate, he said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." All the prophets, all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Men and women, the key of the Old Testament is Christ and him crucified. You see, from Abel downward, Old Testament saints had the eye of faith fixed upon the coming Lamb of God. God will provide himself a Lamb. They had an eye of faith to the atoning blood that would be shed at the place called Calvary. And we know from the book of the Revelation, this lies at the very heart of heaven's throne. John there saw the Lamb as it had been slain. It is indeed the heart of heaven's testimony. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. What is the swelling anthem of heaven's celestial praise? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. This is the confidence of departed saints. I say in closing to you tonight, be sure. Be sure that the atoning death of Christ And the redeeming blood of the Savior is the only ground of all your confidence and hope of glory and of heaven. Be sure of that. Don't be trusting in the church. Not this Free Presbyterian Church. Don't be like the wee woman I knocked her door in the Clocker Valley and she said, "Oh, my minister will look after me when I'm gone. I've paid my money in every Sunday." Don't go as often as I should, but I pay my money in every Sunday. What a vain hope and delusion in that. We often sing the words, "This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Is that your hope tonight? No, the great C.H. Spurgeon simply said, "Jesus died for me are the four words I have lived by, and they are the words I am going to die by." Moses and Elijah had a saving interest in the death of Jesus Christ, and hence on that mount they appeared with him. Have you got such a saving interest in his death? Nothing else will comfort you in that solemn hour than to be able to say from the depths of your soul, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Are you blood washed tonight? Are you ready for death? Have you made preparation for eternity? How urgent that matter is. Are you here tonight and there are loved ones in the glory? Have you a mother there who prayed for you? Have you a father who taught you the word of God at his knee? Have you a brother, a sister over there? And you're not yet saved. You're not yet saved. Tell me, do you come to this church frequently? Do you feel perhaps comfortable in some sense to be here? Maybe you know the gospel. Maybe indeed you might say, "I love the gospel, I wouldn't go anywhere else." But if you don't have a saving interest in the death of Christ, and death comes suddenly and swiftly, then where Jesus is, you can never go. Men and women, there's a hell to shun and there's a heaven to gain. You need to be saved. You need to come to Christ. You need to embrace your mother's Savior and know your father's God. You need to come. You need to come. Oh, I trust tonight you'll come. We know not what a day may bring forth. It was prayed in the prayer meeting before this service. I was reminding the folks in the Clocker Valley this morning of a service held in Clonus when I was the minister in the Clocker Valley. And two men left that service. They had heard the gospel very fervently and faithfully preached by one of our ministers. And they got into their car in Clonus and they went from that graveyard just down the road to where the creamery is. It couldn't have taken them more than a minute or two, at most. There on that road, in a moment of time, the two men who just moments before were being urged to close with Christ were killed. And they were in God's eternity. They were in God's eternity. I wonder if I'd have gone up and taken them by the arm and urged the gospel upon them, would they have said, "Oh, there's time yet for that. I'll think about it, Mr. Patrick." Little did they know, within moments, they would leave this world and they'd be ushered out into a world that is eternal. And into the presence of the God with whom they had to do. Oh, men and women, There's nothing more urgent than the salvation of your precious soul. If you ever want to see the glory of God's heaven, then you must come to Christ. You must trust in his blood. You must have a saving interest in his death.